1 Corinthians 10, verse number 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 24,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would illumine our hearts, that we would be sensitive to the truth of Scripture this morning, and be sensitive to your voice in these words. In Christ's name, amen. One of the greatest tragedies of the 20th century was the sinking of the RMS Titanic. From its construction in the shipyards of Belfast, Ireland, to the beginning of its maiden voyage on April the 10th, 1912, the Titanic was built to be virtually unsinkable. The ship itself was the largest, most luxurious, and safest vessel of its time. The belief in the Titanic's unsinkability prompted one crew member to boast that even God himself could not sink this ship. Of course, we see this, and this was a foolish statement of hubris, and this kind of overconfidence contributed to the decision for the ship not to carry enough lifeboats to save all of the passengers and crew on board. You know the story. After all, a ship that cannot sink does not need lifeboats. And you know the rest of what happened that night. The Titanic did sink after an iceberg ripped its hull open on the night of April 14th, 1912, and only 705 out of the 2,228 people aboard survived. You see, it wasn't the iceberg that ultimately doomed the Titanic. It was the misguided belief that the Titanic could not sink that led to her undoing. And this tragedy is a permanent reminder to all who know the story of that ship. It is a permanent reminder of the danger of false assurance. False assurance is the belief, as I explained to the kids, that everything is okay when it is not. And this is one of the most frightening possibilities for the professing Christian that believes they are right with God when in fact they are not. False assurance is the issue to which Paul turns his attention to in our text this morning. This passage sits within a broader context of Paul's concern that the Corinthians exercise their Christian liberty in a way that advances the gospel. And in chapter 10, he begins to address the real heart of the issue, the real heart of their problem, which was their own overconfidence in their spiritual condition. Since they were okay with God, they could use their freedom in Christ however they chose, however they wanted to, even if it meant eating meat or eating in an idol's temple. They were free. They were okay. And the danger is as real to us as it was to the Corinthians in the first century. So let's take a look at this passage this morning, and I just want to note 3 points that will help us evaluate our own lives in light of Paul's warning to the Christians. These are in your bulletin on the insert. The first is that it is possible to have an experience of Christ and not truly know Christ. Okay? It is possible to have an experience of Christ, an experience of salvation, and not truly know Christ, not truly be saved. In verse 1, Paul introduces the example of the Israelites as a warning against overconfidence and false assurance. And he describes the spiritual experience of the Israelites. He says, they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. The cloud, the sea, the manna, the water from the rock, they were all literal realities for the Israelites. But they were also types, you see. They were also types that pointed to a more significant reality, which was salvation through Christ. In fact, Paul even says in verse 4 that the rock they drank from was Christ in a typological way. Paul says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. Moses was a type of Christ, a deliverer, a savior. Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3 both say that believers are baptized into Christ. The Israelites were baptized into Moses through the sea, and the believers are baptized into Christ through the waters of baptism. They ate manna from heaven, drank water from the rock. The spiritual food of the Israelites to the more significant spiritual food of believers, which is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, administered to us through the elements of the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. See, these were types. These were things that pointed to something beyond themselves. But the point is that the Israelites had a very tangible, very real spiritual experience of salvation. And yet then there's this shocking statement in verse 5. Look at it with me. Paul declares, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So even though the Israelites had this radical experience of the saving work of God, spectacular things they witnessed, most of them were lost. And they died in the wilderness under the judgment of God. Jude, verse 5 says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You see? He saved these people, but there were still many of these people that did not believe. And he destroyed them. And this should be a startling warning for each one of us, that it is completely possible to experience Christ and yet not truly know Christ, to not truly be saved. You see, we live in a century in which the primary approach to evangelism has been an invitation to walk the aisle of a church and say the sinner's prayer to be saved. I have witnessed numerous evangelistic presentations in which the preacher boldly declared that if sinners would only come forward and say the sinner's prayer, then they can have full assurance of their salvation. But brothers and sisters, this is an assurance that the Scripture does not grant at the saying of a prayer. Such a method cannot be found in the pages of Scripture. In all of the New Testament, when Jesus and the apostles called for sinners to be saved, they never once told anyone to say anything like the sinner's prayer. Now, let me offer a disclaimer. 30 years ago, in 1988, I walked the aisle of a church, and I said the sinner's prayer. But it was not that act that saved me. In fact, I believe I was truly converted to Christ that afternoon when such an awareness of my sinfulness came over me. I remember it like yesterday. I was standing at the kitchen sink washing Sunday dishes. And I knew that I needed to be saved. Now, I was told that I needed to walk that aisle and say that prayer. So that's what I did. So there are many believers, probably in this room this morning, that have walked an aisle and said that prayer. And you are as saved as I am. But it is presumptuous for us to grant an assurance of salvation because of an act of praying. You want to know something that's really shocking? I'm not making this up. I've studied this. I've looked through the New Testament. Here's something that's really shocking. Jesus and the apostles, when they called sinners to repentance, they never even told them to pray at all. Not a single time did Jesus or the apostles ever call anyone to pray to be saved. You know what they said? They said, repent and believe. You want to be a follower of Christ? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe on Christ. The assurance of salvation doesn't come through something that we do or something that we pray, and then we go on like life has never changed, and we look back and say, yeah, I did that back then. That is false assurance. The assurance of salvation does not come through reading the Bible. It does not come through going to church or even taking communion. You can do all these things and yet have a false assurance, because just like the Israelites enjoyed all the blessings of salvation through their deliverance from Egypt and God's provision for them through the manna and the water in the wilderness, most of them were not saved. We too can have an experience. We can be associated with all of these blessings of salvation and yet not truly be saved. This kind of false assurance affects our lives in two primary ways. Number one, it leads to careless living. We don't pursue the life of holiness that we should. We use our Christian liberty as a license for sin, like many of the Corinthians were doing. We get as close as we can to the world, and we enjoy as much of the pleasures of sin as we can while still believing that we are okay with God. Just because we walked an aisle, said a prayer, or maybe even said the prayer at the coffee shop. Or maybe it's not the prayer. Maybe it's the fact that our parents raised us in church. Maybe it's the fact that we were baptized as a baby, or baptized when we were young, or baptized at all. But we have no present experience of salvation. This is dangerous, false assurance. False assurance also leads to spiritual apathy. We don't pursue God the way we should through the disciplines of the Christian life. We don't pray. We don't read and study our Bibles. We routinely miss corporate worship for insignificant reasons. And brothers and sisters, the professing Christian who rarely reads his Bible, who rarely prays, who rarely goes to church, has no reason to be assured of his salvation. It is also possible to sit in church every Sunday and not have a genuine salvation experience. There are many who have an experience of Christ. They may outwardly appear to be saved. They go to church. They give the offering. They pray. They serve in the ministry of the church. They may even preach. But they're trusting in something apart from Christ to be their salvation. 2 Timothy 3:5 says that in the last days, people will have an appearance of godliness, but they will deny its power. Some of the scariest words in all of Scripture came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me," now this is after he had just got done saying that the narrow way, "few will find it, but the broad way that leads to destruction, many will find it." And he says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" These are religious. These are religious experiences. "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The danger of false assurance is real. It is real. It is deadly. And Paul gives us the experience of the Israelites here as proof that it is possible to have a real and tangible experience of salvation and yet be lost. Brothers and sisters, beware of false assurance. The second point I want to make from this text this morning is that God's judgment on the sin of others is a warning for us. Paul says in verses 6 through 12, he goes on and he gives four examples in the life of Israel that brought the judgment of God on them. The first example was their idolatry at Mount Sinai when they convinced Aaron to make a golden calf for them to worship. He says in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, rose up to play." Moses was on the mountain receiving the law of God, receiving the covenant of God, and the people are down worshiping a golden idol, eating, drinking, and playing. Now, we don't worship golden calves anymore, but we are idolaters nonetheless. Our idolatry is choosing to sin over choosing to obey God. We choose that sin over God. We are idolaters. The second example given by Paul was the immorality of the Israelites. He says in verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." He's referencing Numbers chapter 25 when the young men of Israel committed sexual immorality with the pagan women of Moab. And God sent a plague that killed over 20,000 people in a single day. False assurance is deadly. The third example that Paul gives is Israel's constant tempting of the Lord through their discontentment with what he had provided. Numbers 21:4 says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" So they had food, just wasn't the food they wanted. Verse 6, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. False assurance is deadly. The last example Paul gives of the Israelites' sin was their grumbling. Their entire 40 years of their wilderness wanderings were characterized by grumbling and complaining. And in the end, okay, in the end, only two of the original generation that left Egypt walked into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses made it. So when Paul says in verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, that's precisely what he meant. Only two of the original generation ever made it to Canaan. And we can use these examples from the life of Israel to examine our own lives. We believe that we have genuine assurance of salvation, but are we idolaters? Do we routinely choose sin over obedience to God? Are our lives characterized by sexual immorality? Are we discontent? Are we complainers? In the second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul says, to these very same Corinthians, he writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Examine yourselves. You see, there are those who believe that one of the worst things that a believer can experience is doubt about their salvation. I am not one of those people. As a matter of fact, I think it is foolish to assume that we're saved based on something that happened years ago if there's no present reality of salvation. And Paul says, he calls us to examine ourselves. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Because the possibility exists that you may think you are, but you're not. All these examples Paul uses to warn the Corinthians against overconfidence, against false assurance. He says in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So no matter what our experience of God's grace is, there is no place for overconfidence and false assurance. Last point I want to make very briefly from this passage is that God faithfully provides the means for us to live in obedience. You see, all this is about false assurance and you don't want to trust in these things, the prayers that you pray or something you do. So how in the world do we know that we're saved? Well, God provides the means for us to have a present reality of salvation. Having sternly warned the Corinthians not to be deceived by their overconfidence in their spiritual condition, Paul, he reminds them that God is faithful. You see, there was the warning, and then here comes the affirmation. Here comes the assurance. God is faithful to provide everything that we need to live in obedience to His will. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, we can never say that God put so much on us that we had to choose something else over Him, or that we had to sin sexually, or that we had to complain, or that we had to become discontent. You see, these are all temptations and trials that are common to the human condition. And his point here is that there is no such thing as a super temptation. When we sin in response to our trials and temptations, it is because we choose to. When the Israelites got tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, and they threw all their gold in the fire, and Aaron says, out came this calf. They worshiped the golden calf. Exodus 32:7 says, the people, this is God. He's talking to Moses, and he says to Moses, the people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. You see, when trials come and we become discontent or we complain, it's because we choose that. We corrupt ourselves. God does not put this on us and overwhelm us to lead us into sin. It is important for us to learn that God is faithful in the midst, in the middle of our trials, in the middle of our temptations. He has provided the way of escape so that we can endure it. That's what Paul said here in verse 13. He has provided the way of escape so that we may be able to endure it. I want to point out two things. First of all, notice this verse does not say that God gives us a way out of the temptation. It does not say that He gives us a way out of the temptation or out of the trial. That is not what it says. He says, Paul said that God provides the way of escape so that we are able to what? Endure it. In other words, the only way out of the trial, the only way out of the temptation is through it. It's through it. Secondly, God in His faithfulness has provided the way of escape. In the original language here, Paul used the definite article. And what that means is this. The way of escape is specific. It's not just some generic backdoor way out of the temptation. It's not a secret passage out that changes, some random way out. The way of escape doesn't get us out of the temptation. It gets us through it. So what is this way of escape that he speaks of here? The way of escape is Christ. The way of escape is Christ and all that He has provided us in salvation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You see, Jesus is our way of escape. He is our way of help. He is our mercy. He is our grace. Hebrews 2:28 says this, because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. See, when we are sitting under the heat of temptation and trial, the only way through it is Christ. In His perfect, active obedience, the Lord Jesus experienced the same temptations and trials that are common to each one of us, and He aced every single one of them. At every point in which we fail, He succeeded. In every temptation, in every trial, in every suffering, in every heartache, Christ was perfectly obedient to His Father's will for us. This means that in the moment of temptation and in the hour of trial, we look to Christ and believe on Him and His finished, perfect work. He is infinitely more satisfying than whatever temptation we might face. Whether that may be the temptation to lie to our parents, or to look at pornography, or to speak harshly to our spouse or children, or to sit in judgment over others, or to complain, or to envy, or to lust, whatever the temptation, Christ is our way to endure. He is our way through because He has endured it all perfectly for us. So if you are a believer this morning, I want to call you to look to Christ in your temptation, to look to Christ in your trial, look to Christ in your weakness, and rest in His perfect righteousness. His grace is sufficient for your temptation. His grace is sufficient for your trial. His grace is sufficient for your weakness. And if you do not know Christ this morning, I want to invite you to repent and believe on Him right where you are. Acknowledge that you are lost apart from Christ and you sit under the just wrath of God. But in His mercy, He has provided salvation through His Son, Jesus. And if you turn from your sin and trust in Him alone, you will be saved. I can tell you that much. If you turn from your sin, and if you trust this moment in Christ alone to save you, and you call out to Him with contrition of heart and genuineness of brokenness over your sin, there is salvation for you. Let's pray.